what a difference this Sunday is from last Sunday, right? Just before I was ready to leave last Sunday, Dave called and said, I think we should cancel service. Or did he ask me if I wanted to cancel service? I don't know, either way. And so some people were phoned, and I heard that some people didn't get phoned, and so our apologies for those who didn't get phoned, and maybe we can do better next time. Okay, so thank you for going with us and sharing with us. So the theme I was going to speak on last week is got transferred to this week. So from complacency to godliness. Imagine for a moment what it'd be like driving a car and one happens to become complacent in driving the car. Ooh, what's going to happen? Or let's think of a relationship. And it could be a friendship, and more serious than a marriage relationship. And when the relationship becomes complacent, what happens? Where's the direction that it goes? When you think of being complacent, though, complacency also has a cultural dynamic. So if you were to come to India and stand at a train station and they say, oh, the train's 3 hours late. You say, okay, they aren't complacent, it's just a fact of life. It goes a bit slower, and when it comes, it'll get here. But in this country, if you're 10 minutes late, like, oh, got to get on to it, right? Can't be late. So that's how cultures are different. But in our time, I think the place that we see complacency so often is sports. And some of you obviously may not watch the sports scene, but sports has, if you get complacent, especially in professional sports, you're out. So one coach, his name is Nick Saban. He says, complacency creates a blatant disregard for doing what's right. It's interesting. He has sort of an ethical approach to complacency. He says, you can't do what you feel like doing. You've got to choose to do the things that are going to help you achieve the goals you have. When you get complacent, you lose respect, well, he would say, for winning. But when we get complacent, maybe we lose respect for our faith. Or when we get complacent, maybe we lose respect. And you can put it, your statements in there. Many years ago, Soren Kierkegaard, who is a theologian and also a philosopher and so on, he wrote a very profound little story called Ducks Are Made to Fly. He says, And this was between the 1813 and 1855. That's when he lived. And he lived in Denmark, in Europe. He said, a wild duck was flying northward with his mates across Europe during the springtime. En route, he happened to land in a barnyard in Denmark, where he quickly made friends with the tame ducks that lived there. The wild duck enjoyed the corn and the fresh water. He decided to stay for an hour, then for a day, then for a week, and finally, for a month. At the end of that time, he contemplated flying to join his friends in the vast Northland, but he began to enjoy the safety of the barnyard, and the tame ducks, well, they made him feel so welcomed. So he stayed for the summer. One autumn day, when the wild mates were flying south, he heard their quacking. It stirred him with delight, and he enthusiastically flapped his wings, and he rose up to the air to join them. Much to his dismay, he found that he could fly no higher than the roof of the barn. And so as he waddled back to the safety of his barnyard, he muttered to himself, I'm satisfied here. I have plenty of food, and the area is good. Why should I leave? And so he spent the winter on the farm. In the spring, when the wild ducks flew overhead again, he felt a strange stirring within his breast, but he did not even try to fly to meet them. And when they returned in the fall, they again invited him to join him. But this time, the duck did not even notice them. There was no stirring in his breast, and he simply kept on eating corn, which made him fat. complacency, right? There's another story that I just want to, let's go to the next story. What about godliness? Godliness is something that when we look at it, it affects us different ways. In the farming community where I was a pastor in southern Manitoba, there was a sense of godliness for those who felt a little more godly when they didn't combine on Sunday, right? And they said, they kind of felt like we are more godly. Now, I'm not saying that they were right or wrong on that, but it's just the attitude they brought to it, right? What is the Sabbath about? Many years ago, in the 60s, the Jesus People movement was something that challenged the church in a profound way, because these people dressed, the guys had long hair and jeans and shabby and all that, and yet they had a profound expression of faith. And we could say, are these people godly? Just by the way they dress, are they godly? Or we question that, right? And then there are other things that we put in place, like what kind of makeup do women wear, things like that. That's godly or not godly, and so on, or can't go to movies or dancing and so on. And so godliness has so many different flavors to it. And even in a secular sense, some might see some people who advocate for certain, you know, kinds of issues or causes, they may have some kind of a godliness that we'd say, hey, look, they're really advocating for something very powerful, very good. And we might put the title on them. But here's a story about godliness, and it doesn't mention God, but see if this fits for godliness. It's by Roosevelt, who was a president of the United States way back. And it's called The Man in the Arena. And I'm using the word man and he, because that's what he wrote many years ago, and it's not to discount women as well. So, it is not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles or where the doer of deeds could have done better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs, who comes short again and again, because there is no effort without error and shortcoming, but who does actually strive to do the deeds, who knows great enthusiasm and great devotion, who spends himself in a worthy cause, who at the best knows in the end the triumph of high achievement, and who at the worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who neither know victory nor defeat. You see, talking about somebody who's taken on life in the arena, rather than being on the bleachers on the side, is that a picture of godliness that we would have, that our faith in Christ takes us into those messy places, that we get involved and that we, get hurt and we get struggle and so on? Well, let me finish the story I started before. Perhaps the ending of this story talks about godliness. So one day, the wild duck felt the stirring in his breast once again. He heard a wild duck quacking as he flew over and wanted to fly again. He started eating less corn and practiced flying around the barnyard. The tame ducks, though, thought him strange, but he kept on. He heard more and more ducks beckoning him from above. And then one day, one fine morning, he heard his old flock flying overhead. He got a running start. He flapped his wings and he was airborne again in the middle of the flock. It was as if he'd never left. Is that a picture of godliness? Training and preparing for a flight like this? So let's connect the threads this morning. We talked about complacency. We're talking about godliness. And a third thread I want to add in there is the kingdom perspective. So let's take a look at these. Complacency in Amos chapter 6. So why did Amos use such harsh words? And he, in this introduction, as we read before in the scripture, he says, "Woe to you who are so complacent." He's like, take a look at this, people. You're so complacent. And why does he say that? Well, here are some of the details that he says. For three sins in Israel and four, I will not relent. They sell the innocent for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as on the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed. Father and son use the same girl and so profane my holy name. They lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. In the house of their God, they drink wine taken as fines. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan on Mount Samaria, you women who oppress the poor and crush the needy, and say to your husbands, bring us some drinks. And then chapter 5, verse 12, he says, for I know how many are your offenses and how great are your sins. There are those who oppress the innocent and take bribes and deprive the poor of justice in the courts. And then in chapter 6, he says, woe to you who are secure in Mount Samaria. Now, Mount Samaria is the place of worship for the country of Judah and Israel had split. And Israel was on the northern part. And Mount Samaria was their holy place. But in Mount Samaria was a city that they would go to instead of going to Jerusalem. And so prior to it being the capital of the northern kingdom, an extended family had owned this, and they had produced fine wines and oils. And so when he says, talks about the lavish lifestyle, he says, their beds adorned with ivory, lounging on couches. They make music like David. They're feasting on lambs and fatted calves and so on. It's the good life, drinking wine by the bowlful and using the finest lotions. And so he summarizes this all to these people, says, woe to you. Take a look at this. This is not godly living. You're so complacent. And so that's one picture we get of complacency. Let's take another one in Psalm chapter 146, verses 3 and 4. And the psalmist does not talk about complacency, but has some of the same ideas. Do not put your trust in princes, in human beings who cannot save. Why? When their spirit departs, they return to the ground on the very day their plans come to nothing. And so here the psalmist summarizes something about complacency when you trust in the princes in the authority. And then in Luke chapter 16, it's not a very long thing about complacency, but he says, here's the rich man. He's dressed in purple and fine linen, and he lived in luxury every day. Doesn't sound that much different than what Amos was talking about, right? And then in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 to 19, Timothy talks about complacency, and he talks about those who want to get rich fall into temptation and into a trap. Their foolish and harmful desires, the result is ruin and destruction. And the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, disastrous results. And so if we look at these four passages of Scripture, we see that three refer to complacency as being satisfied with the material things in life, and as these define a person. Their gods are money, their prestige and power, and to the extent that their own lives are ruined and they have no place for the poor, and it becomes a means of power and control of others. And so there are many applications that we can make to this kind of complacency. It can affect, our lives, how we handle relationships or finances, or it can relate to how we relate to others and so on. And so complacency is a bigger issue when we think of how it impacts, when this becomes God becomes money and prestige and power. Let me go here. I just wanted to skip a few. Sorry. In Psalm 146, complacency is connected to trusting princes to deliver and provide protection and so on. You know, in churches, this can be a huge issue. Think of back in World War II. Hitler had talked to all these churches in Germany. They all became complacent, except for someone like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who stepped in and said, hold it, this is not the right way to go. So the churches became complacent, and they sided with his power, with what is happening there, and they thought, oh, we'll be safe, everything will work out. Or think of the apartheid, the effect the apartheid had in South Africa. The white churches and so on, they had no place for the black to come into their churches, or did not consider them equal. What happened? They became complacent. And they trusted in their power, in the power of the government and so on. This is a humorous story. But many years ago, you might remember Ralph Klein was the premier of Alberta, and one fine night he ended up going to the homeless shelter in Edmonton. The only thing is that he was drunk, and he was a little bit complacent, right? He got complacent where he appeared being drunk, and as only Ralph Klein could do, he got out of that mess and continued to be the premier. So complacency, it can affect us in so many ways. So let's look at godliness. Now, godliness, in this chapter of Scripture, in Amos chapter 6, it does not mention godliness. But in the chapter previously, in Amos 5:24, it's a profound foundation for godliness. And Amos says that justice rolled down like a river and righteousness like a never-ending stream. And he talks to these people. He tells them, he says, God does not like your offering. God does not like your feast. God does not like the burnt offering and all that. But he says, let justice flow down like a river and righteousness like a never-ending stream. Amazing when you look at godliness in this light. Then if we look at Psalm 146, we see that God has a characteristic that I think he wants his people to pick up, but the psalmist highlights this, and he says, God upholds the cause of the oppressed, gives food to the hungry, sets the prisoners free, gives sight to the blind, lifts up the humble, watches over the foreigner, sustains the fatherless and the widow, and loves the righteous. And so the very thing that Amos is preaching against, the psalmist said, these are characteristics of God that he wants his people to take hold of. And then in Luke chapter 16, godliness is defined this way. It's a little different. And it talks about a beggar named Lazarus. So the rich man doesn't have a name, but the beggar has a name, and his name is Lazarus. He's covered with sores. He longed for food from the rich man's table, and the dog licked his sores. And you might wonder, how does that fit with godliness? We'll get to that in a bit. And then from Timothy, he says, godliness with contentment is great gain. And he says, content, you need to be content with what you have. We bring nothing into the world and we take nothing when we leave. So let's be content. Rather, let's pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. And so godliness has a few different components to it. Godliness has righteousness and justice, and we see that in Amos and in Psalms and in Luke with Lazarus. We see that godliness has also justice and righteousness are the foundation of how the poor are treated. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 6, godliness is an inner reality of the fruit of the Spirit of God. So he says, righteousness, faith, and love, and endurance, and gentleness. And so when we move from complacency to godliness, the inner world is developed and reflects the virtues of faith, love, endurance, and righteousness, and grace. It also, our actions demonstrate justice and righteousness. And so when we think of godliness, it's not only about who we are inside, it's about our actions that we do and how we relate to people, how we relate to the poor, and so on. But that's not all that helps us here today. I think there's also a kingdom perspective. In Amos, God's perspective is that complacency had overtaken them, and they could not see life from God's perspective. So God is going to bring judgment to his own people and exile his own people. And you think, oh, that's pretty powerful. That God would say, I've brought you here, but you know what? You haven't listened. You haven't heard. You haven't done what I have told you to do. And now I'm going to exile you. And you're going to be exiled to a country that is not your own. So that's Amos. It's kind of a tough message to hear. And then when we think of Psalms, in Psalm 146, the psalmist says, and this is the kingdom perspective, that God is the creator of the heaven, the earth, and the sea, and everything in them. It's interesting that they talk about the creation is an important part to the psalmist. And when you go back to creation, this is the order of creation, heaven and earth and sea, and then God fills all that. And so in a way, what God is saying, I think, is that my intention when I created this world was that there would be no oppression, there would be no hunger as it is, the prisoners would be set free. And so what God is trying to do here is to say, I want to bring my people back. The kingdom perspective is to bring people back into the kingdom that God has created. And so this is where we are today, that we might understand that our purpose here, the kingdom perspective, is about going back to what it was like before Adam and Eve sinned, before the fall. You see, in the Old Testament, the word is shalom. In the New Testament is the kingdom of God, and is to bring harmony, health, and wholeness. And so to continue on this, in Luke chapter 16, 19 to 31, we get a picture into eternity. The tables are turned. Lazarus is now in a place of privilege, and the rich man is in the place of torment, isolation, wishing he had not been so complacent. He's trying to say, you know what, if only. He had this discussion with Abraham, and and he says to Abraham, but if someone from the dead goes and tells them, they will repent. But Abraham said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. And so the kingdom perspective is that there is a picture of eternity, right? And how we live now has, how we embrace a faith and live in the kingdom, has a picture for eternity. And that's what we see here. The kingdom of God is important in this perspective. And so Timothy, from a kingdom perspective, Timothy, Paul says, fight the good fight, Timothy. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called when you made your confession in the presence of many witnesses. So the kingdom is about the fight of faith. The kingdom is about embracing eternal life right now. Because if we don't diligently embrace it, that's where the godly life comes, as we embrace our life of faith. So I was just wondering how I could wrap this up. And this past week, I want to play a clip about a young man who was not complacent, who acted in a godly manner, and spoke from the perspective of the kingdom of God. Some of you may have seen this on TV. Brant Jean, he's 18 years old, is a brother of Botham Jean, who was shot by Amber Geyer. This is in Texas. And this last week, there was a court proceeding. And he was in the court giving a testimony. And if I can just pull that up for a minute. Here we go. And so you may have seen the clip on TV, but this, I think, explains. It's just a short clip. Let's just listen to this briefly.
I wasn't going to ever say this in front of
you. Can you hear?
Anyone, but I don't even want you to go to jail. I want the best for you.
Today was an extraordinary day in a Dallas County courtroom.
Because I know that's exactly what both of them want you to do. And the best would be give your life to Christ.
The victim impact statement in the Amber Geiger trial was unprecedented.
I love you as a person.
Both of Mijan's younger brother, Brant, gave an impact statement to Amber Geiger.
And I don't wish anything bad on you.
He surprised the judge and probably members of his family.
I don't know if this is possible, but can I give her a hug, please? Please?
Yes.
All the deputies in the courtroom looked at each other, knowing that this was a major infraction of the security rules. And then they looked at Judge Kemp for guidance. She made a snap decision and said, go ahead. And so the hug happened. Instead of reacting with rage to the guilty verdict and sentence of 10 years, he pivoted and offered grace and kindness and forgiving. The judge, already emotional from watching Brant hugging Amber Geiger, went to the family and spoke to them and offered them words of encouragement, just out of earshot of the reporters nearby. The judge then turned and went to Amber Geiger herself. She bent down and spoke to her in her ear. We couldn't hear what she was saying at first, but then the judge walked away, went back into her chambers, and returned less than a minute later with a small book in her hand. We quickly realized that it was a copy of the Bible. Then the judge and Amber hug each other. Amber tells something in the judge's ear that prompts the judge to say, "Ma'am, it's not because I'm good, it's because I believe in Christ." The judge continues, "I'm not so good. You haven't done so much that you can't be forgiven." The judge continues, "You did something bad in one moment in time. What you do now matters." Then the judge urges Amber to take the Bible with her as the deputies escort her back to the holding cell for prisoners. At this point, lawyers and onlookers were all tearing up, getting emotional. I was tearing up. No one really could understand what was going on.
It ain't gonna be no business until justice is served.
But it was in stark contrast to the chanting going on outside.
No, 10 years!
I'd say that was a pretty impactful victim impact statement.